Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into our Bible in a Year series. But Father God, we commit this church to you. We commit all the parts of this church to you. And we know that somehow, as all of the pieces come together, it is like a body, and we do take our direction from the head, from your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and that we were meant to do something in this world. Bodies don't exist just for themselves. Bodies exist to be out in the world and to function and to live. And so we pray that you would animate this church. We pray that you would give us a spirit of unity. I pray for the gift of encouragement, that joy and affirmation would be the first things that people would hear when they walk into this space. Before we leave today, Father, would you prompt people to go and speak a word of encouragement or affirmation to somebody else? Let us truly reflect that we are people that believe there is some incredibly good news that has come into our life, taken over our life, and guides our life. And so for the gospel, we pray. Amen. Amen. I had more fun last week when I just decided to be free. So I don't think it's a rowdy sermon today, but I'm just going to kind of try and be in the space of just being a bit free while still being somewhat linear because of translation purposes and wanting to honor the women that are hard at work doing translating, live translating. But we're coming out of Pharaoh, and if I were to describe the sermon with Pharaoh last week, it's that God reveals himself to Pharaoh as God. God reveals himself as sovereign, number two, meaning that his will is going to be accomplished in the world. God is God. His will is sovereign. And that Pharaoh was being required to lay down power, lay down privilege, submit, humble himself to God, that even if it costs something, or someone has to sacrifice, that they have to align with what God is asking in a spirit of humility. So this kind of threefold thing, that God is God, that God's will is sovereign, and that we are put in the position of having to be humble or submit to or align with God's will. And so we see this interesting thing as we come out of Egypt, and God's people are now going to go on what's called the Exodus, and we see two spiritual metaphors that are going to basically encapsulate the story and then live alongside the people, God's people, all the way to the time of Jesus and beyond. And one of those stories, which Renji is going to talk about next week, is the Passover meal, or what became for us the Lord's Supper, and how it contains within it the elements of the story and then walks with us as the people of God, reminding us that we always have to start with grace. I want us to learn a little phrase. And so I'll try and say it often enough that we can learn it, but it's simply this, that we start with grace, because if you don't start with grace, you start with the law. If you don't start with grace, you start with the law. There is no neutral, right? So if you don't start with grace, by default, you're going to start with the law. So if you don't start with grace, start with the law. So this table reminds us all the time that this story is one we've been invited into. It's not one that centers on us, and that we are starting, beginning and ending our weeks, our rhythms, with this idea of returning to grace. And that is what's going to make us gracious people. It's those that have experienced mercy that become merciful, right? Love begets love, and grace begets grace, and we have to be at the foot of the cross if we're going to be framed or oriented the way we're supposed to be. The second spiritual metaphor, maybe a bit different. This one's specific. You can see it in a meal. But the second spiritual metaphor that comes out of Exodus is that the desert journey or wandering of the Israelites becomes a type of metaphor for the spiritual journey of all God's people, in some sense, for all time. That we're always looking back to the Exodus and seeing ourselves in the story. So I want to put a list on the screen, and you can kind of see how this looks. But the Israelites are the people of God chosen. He's going to call them out, just like we're chosen or called or given the ability to respond to God's grace. The Israelites come out of slavery. The New Testament will pick up on this theme that we are no longer slaves to sin, but that we've been delivered from this bondage, that same language again, we're coming out of slavery, and that we're in some ways born again into a new identity. So for the Red Sea, you're running from the Egyptians. You go through the waters miraculously. You come out the other side, and all of the Egyptians die in the Red Sea. And then you get this wonderful thing that this is now the people of God established. Moses' sister Miriam sings her famous song of celebration. And so we get this idea of baptism waters where we go down, we come out, and behold, we're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Do you see the metaphor building? This idea that you're then taken unto God, holy unto God. The word holy and the word saint in Greek is the same word. The noun is saint, hagios, and the adjective would be holy, right? So saint and holy, basically the same idea that something is set apart unto God, not for common purposes, but for God's purposes. So when we are made holy, we become the saints, right? This is now our new identity for the people of God. It was their identity in God, traveling with God in the tabernacle, going before them. For us, it's our new name that we receive, that we're adopted into the family of God. We're given the Holy Spirit that forms us. And then ultimately, we're established. For the Israelites, they were looking to be established in the land. The Sabbath rest that was to come, this promised future reality where they would be established, almost going back to the Garden of Eden, this picture of the way it ought to be or should be. We see in the New Testament that this is taken over by Jesus, that ultimately our Sabbath rest, says the book of Hebrews, is Jesus Christ, that we're to be established in Christ. So the language over and over in Paul's letters is a Greek phrase that is new. I'm trying to go back to my Greek in my head, but en Christos, the Greek for Christ, the chosen one, appointed one, anointed one. And this in Christ simply means we are established in Christ. The picture there would be Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, we're in Christ. We have been exposed to a lot of thin theology in our life that makes it sound like we just fold Jesus up, tuck him away in our heart, and then we just go and Jesus comes with us. There's a lot bigger, stronger language throughout the New Testament that says, no, you're a follower of Jesus. You are a disciple, learner of Jesus. You are in Christ. You go where he leads. It changes the whole framing of how we look at life. And so you see that parallel come out. And so we're going to basically chase down this metaphor of what does it mean to be the people of God? What is God intending when he's calling to himself a people in this world? So it means as the church, as village, we're answering this question, who are we and what are we to be about? I would say even more provocatively, we're answering the question, what is God's will for your life? If you want to know what God's will is for your life, we're going to answer that today and frame it. And it might bring up a lot of questions underneath that you can go pray about and listen to the Holy Spirit on. But the big idea of who we are and why we exist is what we're trying to look at. So we're going to start at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. It'll be on the screen. It should also be on that piece of paper that you have. They have now come out. They're going back to the mountain where God met Moses. So God appears in the burning bush to Moses. He introduces himself as I am that I am. That becomes for us the symbol of Yahweh. And he says to Moses, go bring my people out that they may come back here and worship me, and you're going to meet me at this mountain. So we're now all the way back to this mountain, and this is the conversation with God and Moses. And it says, on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Notice he's claiming authority here. You saw what I did. You saw that I am God. You saw that you should worship me. You saw that I'm trustworthy. You saw all of that. You should be bearing witness to who I am. So because of all of that, now if you obey me, if you continue to walk in faithfulness and you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests in a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. I want to put verse 6 up there again. It says this, you will be for me a kingdom of priests in a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. You will be for me. The object here is not the people. The object is God. You will be for me. I'm going to touch on that in a minute, so I'm going to just leave that alone for right this second. But we're going to begin to realize that the object here of what God is doing is ultimately including us, but for God. Exodus 34:6, it's not going to be on your piece of paper, but you can turn there. Exodus chapter 34, we're going to read it in verse 6. I want to mention that when the Israelites come into the desert, they begin to grumble and they question whether God actually had a plan. You brought us out into the desert to die? So they're questioning whether this plan of God actually will make sense to them, which is a way of questioning the will of God, which is a way of questioning God himself. And it begins a pattern of the Israelites hardening themselves against God. In fact, when the Israelites were supposed to come to this mountain, Mount Sinai, they were supposed to come out and they were supposed to be this kingdom of priests, this nation for God, this holy nation. And as they were purifying themselves, remember what happens? They get close to the mountain and the mountain is a fearful place. And they begin to realize that God is a God of awe and that maybe it would be best if they just remain spectators. And they say, why doesn't Moses just be the go-between between us and God? So God is asking them to become a kingdom of priests, that all of them would have a relationship to him where they make known who God is to other people. And to come to this commissioning ceremony of their priesthood, they actually don't show up. And they choose to say, why don't you just let that come through Moses? Again, this, I don't know if the way you're planning this out is what's best for my life, God. I'm going to stay here. And in doing so, this pattern of slowly saying no to God, of slowly hardening their hearts, just like Pharaoh had hardened his heart. That the requisite need to humble ourselves and to walk forward and trust, even if we don't understand, is now not happening by the Israelites, the ones that saw how they were delivered from Egypt by a mighty God, and they're doing the very thing that Pharaoh did. Does that make sense? So when we get to Exodus chapter 34, they've now made a golden calf. Remember how they got the gold? They took it from the Egyptians on their way out. So you get a bunch of slave people in the desert and they have enough jewelry to melt down and make a golden calf. They're taking the wealth that they brought from Egypt and making something to represent an Egyptian god. So the golden calf is an idol to reflect one of the gods of Egypt where they had come from. So they're already rejecting Yahweh and beginning to go, we haven't heard from him in a while. Maybe we'll return to one of the gods of Egypt, one of the foreign gods. And out of this, God's anger burns and he has a conversation with Moses up on the hill. And Moses begs God to be merciful and God indeed says he will. And we get to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And this is what it says. And he passed in front of Moses. God said he would pass in front of Moses and declare his name, say his name to him. This whole passage of Moses being put in the cleft of a rock and seeing the glory of the Lord, but not face to face. He sees the backside of God. And as God comes, he declares to him, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. God is declaring who he is, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Why do I read that? Because that verse comes right after Israel once again says no to God and rejects God. They're golden calf worshipers at this point. And God reveals himself as slow to anger and compassionate. And that verse, Exodus 34:6, is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible. It's the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible. And so God is allowing these people, his people, as they continue to grumble. Eventually, though, and you can write this verse down, we get to Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, we have now sent spies into the promised land. You remember the story, out of the desert, in go the spies. They're supposed to come back. Two of them come back, Caleb and Joshua, and they say, this is a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey that God has given to us. So let us go up and take what God has given to us. The other spies come back, and remember what they say? That land is filled with giants. It's a scary place. I don't know that we could take that. Why do we even come here? We should have stayed where we are. And they arouse fear in the people. And so the people rebel against God. They choose not to think of God or God's will or the fact that following God's will sometimes does include sacrifice or laying down your life. By the way, Jesus, okay? So they forget this, and they again rebel against God, and now it's gonna be the final straw. So Exodus chapter 14, verses 18 to 23. And the Lord, it says, is slow to anger. This is Moses quoting it, and abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. So Moses is telling God, because of who you are, he's quoting that passage in Exodus. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, God, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Over and over, God, you've had to forgive these people. Forgive them now, says Moses. And the Lord replies, I have forgiven them, as you've asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me these 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and he follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land that he went into, and his descendants will inherit it. What's going on here? Notice what God says. You saw the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness. Remember what he told them? Did you not see what I did to Pharaoh in Egypt? Now obey me. And he's now saying, you saw those things and what I continue to do for you, yet you've disobeyed me. You've done that now this 10th time. Why is that symbolic? How many shots did Pharaoh get? Sometimes the answer is really easy. 10 plagues. 10 times Pharaoh with a hard heart. And then God finally says to him, enough. This time, 10 times the Israelites have said no to God in scriptures. God's been counting, but he's not gonna wipe them out and kill them like he did the Egyptians. He's going to forgive them, yet they don't get to experience the blessing of seeing the joy that he was going to bring them into. So God is God. God's will is sovereign. We walk faithfully in that. There was a blessing to come. Now they're not going to get to see that blessing. It's going to be for the next generation. The next generation that's going to be willing to trust. That in Jesus' language would be like young wineskins, that's willing to be humble or teachable, to let God lead instead of questioning God. And so God now judges them. The interesting thing is, he doesn't stop being loving. They walk in the desert, yet their shoes don't wear out. When they need meat, he provides quail. When they need food, comes the manna. But they walk around, some of them die, some of them are judged, but the Israelites as a whole die because of old age. God allows them to live, but he's not gonna let them see the fruit or the blessing of what they weren't willing to accomplish by their lack of faith. Does that make sense? I don't know about you, but this scares the heck out of me. What would I not be able to enjoy or see if I chose to not follow God or not trust God? What would we, if God was leading us to be his people for a purpose and we complained or we were proud or we hardened our hearts, what blessing, what joy would we maybe be cut off from despite God's love and despite his forgiveness, but we no longer actually get to see the glory of God as his plan is fulfilled? Does that not scare you? I don't want that. So we have to somehow follow. If everyone in this church doesn't follow, but you know God is leading somewhere, then you need to reject everyone else's voice and somehow find your way into faithful obedience. Because it's the herd that can often be the distraction. There's a documentary that you should, it's not a documentary, it's an actual movie, but it's historical enough that it could be a documentary. But it's on the Jewish philosopher, contemporary philosopher of Hannah Arendt. Hannah Arendt was a German philosopher, studied under Heidegger, fled when the Nazis first came into power, and she was living in the United States. And she was asked to go cover in 1963, she offered to go cover for the New Yorker magazine in 1963, the trial of Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann was a part of the final solution against the Jews. The Israelis had captured him in Argentina. They had brought him back to trial. And she goes over to cover this, and all of the world is looking at Adolf Eichmann like he is the representative figure of evil, that this person must be the monster who's responsible for 8 million people losing their lives. And Hannah Arendt's articles in the New Yorker and then her book after called Eichmann on Trial, or Eichmann in Jerusalem, I'm sorry, both of this, she explores her experiences because she was actually shocked when she was there by how boring she thought Eichmann was. How simple she thought he was, how not interesting, how not very worthy of note. And so she came in with this idea of this figure of such evil, and all she saw was in her mind like an accountant that was taking paper here and passing it along there, someone who was an administrator that was one piece of a big system, and that person stopped talking to themselves. In other words, didn't listen to their conscience and allowed themselves just to become obedient. Obedient to the law of the land and to just take orders and follow orders, but to cut themselves off from any kind of an understanding of what God's will would be in that. And she looked at that and she developed a phrase that I find very interesting. The phrase is this, the banality of evil. The banality of evil. B-A-N-I-T-Y? I can't picture it in my mind right now. The banality of evil. That it's banal, that evil in many ways is very commonplace. So think of the Israelites. And think of the most boring Israelite person. Maybe one of the least educated, maybe one of the who knows what, I don't, whatever their personality on the StrengthsFinder, if it's boring, think of that person. But think of, and that person is being disciplined by God. They don't get to see the promised land because they go along with a system and they end up being complicit in that system. And that all of that together is evil. And God says, you as a generation, no. Think of the days in America's history where the church was complicit in all sorts of evil things. How many boring people sat in pews and were aware, if they were listening to their conscience, that there was a conversation they should be having with God that would take them and, like Caleb, step outside of the group and be different, but how easy it is to go along with the group. Does that make sense? So I have to, even if everyone wants to go a different way, if I know God is saying that I have to be faithful, no matter how much it costs me. By the way, nothing big is coming. I'm just saying, if that was the case, I would have to follow God. There's no hiding in the group. It scares me, this judgment against Israel. It makes me wonder, how radical do we need to be in our faith? Not for God to love us, but to get to experience the fullness of God's plan as he works in our life. So here's what happens. Ezekiel chapter 36. This should be on your sheet of paper. Ezekiel 36, 20 through 23. And wherever they went, this is now much later in scripture, a different generation that has hardened their hearts against God. They're being sent into exile. And listen to what happens now with this generation. Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave this land. So it's shaming God. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. Whoa. In the first service, I made this comment, that we are not the direct object of what God is doing when he's making a nation of priests. He's calling us to be a nation of priests for his sake, and we're not the direct object. And then I realized I know nothing of grammar, and so I qualified my statement and said, theologically, we're not the direct object. Who's the direct object? God. But grammatically, whatever I was saying was incoherent. So here's a diagram of someone that knew grammar in the first service. And she said that the predicate nominative status of the verb positioning somehow strengthened my case. I am doubly theologically correct, but I have no idea what the grammar is that's going on here. But you will be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation for me. It is for God and to the glory of God. We are to be a light to the nations for the glory of God. And when we stopped being a light to the nations for the glory of God, we then shamed God because we were to be something we were not being. And God said, you are letting the whole world see that you are not being the kingdom of priests that you were supposed to be. And that actually says something about me or who I am. So I now will address this. I will fix this. I will eventually bring you out and establish you, and I will bless you in a certain way, but not for you, for my name's sake. We are to be a light to the nations for the glory of God. If you want to know why we exist to be a light to the nations for the glory of God. Listen as it goes into Isaiah 51, verses 4 through 5. This is the plan that God is going to work out as we go into the New Testament, as we look ahead to the fulfillment of prophecy. It says, listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation, my holy nation. He's talking to his nation again. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on its way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me, and wait and hope for my arm. If we go back and run through it again, we're talking to the nation, the holy nation, and God is saying, my justice, but it's a light to all the nations. I'm not just thinking of you, Israel. I'm thinking of the world. I'm thinking of my creation. The promise to Abraham was that he would be a father of many nations. So my blessing of you is for my glory. It's not just for you to enjoy as if you're the only part of this story. So hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. But it's my justice, my righteousness, my salvation, my arm. Who's doing it? God is doing it. So we flip to the New Testament here with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And Peter now is going to grab from a bunch of different scriptures and basically do this long quote to say this same thing now, but let's read through it. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, you see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him, Christ, will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were also destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter, as a Jewish person, the nation of God, right? As an Israelite, is saying to an audience comprised of Gentiles. First Peter is written to all of the churches that Paul had started on his missionary journeys. So Peter is now introducing and pastoring Paul's churches and congregations. The Christians spread all throughout Macedonia and Greece. And so 1 Peter actually begins by naming all these different regions. So Peter, as a Jewish man, is writing to all of these non-Jewish people, and he's saying, you are a prized possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation unto God. God has now assembled all of you into this one body. Once you were not a part of this, but now you are a part of this. And we've been called out of the darkness into the light that we may declare the praises of him who has called us out. We are to be a light to the nations for the glory of God. Say it with me just real quick here. We are to be a light to the nations for the glory of God. We are to be a light to the nations for the glory of God. That means all of us. That means you and me. If you want to know what business to go into, if you want to know who to marry, if you want to know whether to go left or right, those are great questions, but you have to ask God those questions in light of why you exist. And you exist to be a light to the nations, to the glory of God. We are to recognize who God is, that his will is sovereign, and that we are called into faithful obedience, even if we don't understand, even if it means laying down privilege, even if it means sacrificing, yes, even if it means suffering, that's still a part of it. And we know that we can do this because we've seen how great God is, and we look back to the things that God has done, and we trust him. So if we look at the New Testament real quickly, Jesus picks up on this, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are light of the world. A town on a hill, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We're a light to the nations to the glory of God. Can you see it? It's the theme that comes all the way out of the Exodus and carries forward. John 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, a disciple of me, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We have it because of Christ. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it culminates. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. By the way, this is the same way God commissioned the Israelites back in Exodus. I'm the one that did those mighty deeds to get you out of Egypt. Jesus says, all authority has been given on earth has been given to me. I can say to you what I'm about to say to you. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching people to obey everything that I've commanded you. The same thing God said to the Israelites when they came out of Exodus. Remember to obey what I've commanded you to obey so that you can see my blessing carried all the way through. And then the promise was, if you do this, I will go with you. Jesus now says the exact same thing. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. The encouragement of Jesus' presence with us is based on the assumption that we trust that God is God, his will is sovereign, and that we're willing to try, even if all we have is a shred of faith, to hang on and be faithful to what God is calling us to do. If that is us, even if we're buckling under the weight, even if we're struggling right now, even if we feel like we've had a hard time making a go of it, but if that is our heart's cry, then Jesus is saying, I go with you. Trust me. Lean on me. You can do this. And so that is what we get. So we oftentimes come to Mount Sinai and we're called to be a kingdom of priests. And just like the Israelites, we go, maybe somebody else can do this. Maybe we can send the missionaries. That person has the gift of evangelism. Why don't they go do it? And we begin to become spectators as we want other people to be the real Christians for us. By the way, I grew up in a church where it was talked about often and looked at in a strange way, this idea of having women pastors. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. All of us in this room are the priesthood of believers. We are a royal priesthood. I don't care who you are, you're a pastor. You're to give sacrifices to God, you're to be a worship leader, and you're to be someone who becomes for the world a messenger, a witness of the glory of God. We are all pastors in this room. And this is not a liberal thing. The Reformation had one of its five main tenets that we are the priesthood of believers. That all of us, not just paid people, not just people that went to seminary, but all of us are the priesthood of believers. Somehow we got ourselves all twisted up and we forgot that we're one in Christ and that we all have the same calling. We began to say to women, you be passive, or we're gonna let special people do this. And we're beginning to do something very dark right there. We're hardening our hearts and telling some of the priesthood of the holy nation that you shrink back from this holy mountain, you go to the back of the room, we don't necessarily need you or your voice or your gifts for what we're gonna do for God, we can do it. Don't you listen to it. Don't you listen to it. You are called out in faith, trusting that God's will is sovereign and that he is powerful, to do your work, the work he has given you to do. Ephesians 2, chapter 10, remember this? We're saved by grace, faith, etc. I have a hard time quoting Bible verses when I'm not reading them. But we've been given works. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he gave us from beforehand, that God actually has for you, something for you to do. A reason that you're here that's going to be a light to the nations to the glory of God. But some of you might be saying, I feel weak. I don't have the strength. I'm not young anymore. And I think we need to wrestle with that. And so I like Henry Nouwen's language. Henry Nouwen was a Christian author, and he used this phrase that we're wounded healers. that we're wounded healers, that even though we're weak, we can be strong, right? Sometimes when we're weak, we're strongest, says Paul, that we're wounded healers. And so, yes, parenting is difficult, but you can follow God's will even in the difficulty. Even if you're struggling to have a good marriage, you can struggle well. Even if you're working incredibly hard, you can work well to the glory of God, not complaining about the thorn in the flesh or the pain that sits there, but trusting God and knowing that even Paul didn't have the thorn in his flesh removed. Knowing what the mental health challenges are, what they truly are and how they truly feel, but knowing also that they're seen by a Father who is gracious and that they're seen by a Savior who weeps for those who are grieving. Jesus defended those who sought to honor him, even if they were bullied. The woman pouring and anointing oil on Jesus' head, being bullied by Jesus' own disciples. Jesus always stood up for the person trying to honor him and backed everyone down. I don't care how weak you are, if you got one penny to put in the offering, Jesus will see it and will honor you. I don't care how much you're struggling to get to Jesus, he'll stop the religious parade and name that you have been healed because of your faith. I don't care how weak you are, we still reach out in faith. That's the essence of faith. If it wasn't easy, if we knew how to do it already, it wouldn't be faith. Faith is the struggle. It's the wrestling with God that somehow says that God finds us and honors us in that wrestling. So I want to read for you something from Ezekiel chapter 36. I read earlier about us profaning the name of God. Do you guys remember that? That as we went through the nations, that God's name was profaned because of this disobedient people that were being disciplined. Many of us have not read that passage where it talks about, for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, where you have gone, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. The very next verse, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I bet you do recognize these verses. See, reason we're doing the Bible in a year is because I got taught systematic theology, which sometimes reduces down into picking verses all throughout the Bible and putting it together in a kind of a man's way of framing doctrine. Biblical theology, or going through the whole of the story of the text, begins to give us the nuance of our relationship with God that's not just about holding the right beliefs. So God's talking about his people profaning his name. Listen to what comes next. Tell me if you have not heard these words. For I will take you out of the nations. The very next verse. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Man, isn't that beautiful how that comes back around? We exist for what? We exist to be a light to the nations for the glory of God. God is the non-grammatical direct object in this story. And we are somehow the part that he includes. And when we walk by faith, we get to see a blessing not yet realized. I want to know that blessing. I want to see that blessing. I want us to enjoy that blessing together. And when we come to this table, let us come hungry. Because what it provides for us, we do not have in and of ourselves. But to come hungry means that we're recognizing it is not about me. It is about what Jesus did as a part of God's story of bringing a light to the nations. My justice will be a light to the nations. So let me pray for us. The band is going to come up. And as we line up, I just want to remind you once again, in the churches I grew up in, We handed this out, and everyone waited to do it at the same minute. Because there's a scripture that says we should do communion together, because there were some rich people that would get there early to their meals, and poor people working in the field would come later, an hour later, and the meal, the food, would have been eaten up. And there's nothing honoring in that. So we're supposed to do it together in unity. But coming to the common table is us taking communion as one. Does that make sense? And so we come hungry, we come together, because it's not about any one of us. We are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. So Father, as we come forward, well up in us a hunger for something we have not known, for something we have not seen, for something we can sacrifice for, lay down privilege for, suffer for. Meet us in our insecurities, meet us in our weakness, deliver us from our sin. Let us come forward, not in guilt because we're not perfect, but let us come forward in joy because we know this table exists because you already know we're not perfect. And you've provided a way forward through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we celebrate you. We glorify you today. In Christ's name, amen.